Given weekend, we were delighted to have our youngest daughter home from college for the holiday, and that's going to entail us having to sneak out of here before the end of the service. We appreciate a little flexibility to allow us to do that, because if Meg misses her bus back to campus, we'll then have a 10-hour round trip to get her back. So you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. What?
Oh.
So you see my title here, Preaching the Intelligible Gospel, Witnessing So That People Can Understand. I think the longer you are involved in the ministry of preaching, the more your sermon titles look like Puritan sermon titles, get longer and longer. That's my goal anyway. But as we consider this text, we're going to kind of breeze through it, because I want to just draw out some principles that are applicable for us today. You know, think about this. The church is both the realization of the kingdom of God and the instrument of that kingdom. The realization and the instrument of that kingdom. In other words, the church is to be a testimony of life under Jesus' reign, of what it should look like. But it's also the vehicle by which that reign and rule of Christ is advanced in the earth. So a church that is not about evangelism and mission is a truncated and immature church. Then on the other hand, evangelism and mission that seeks to win disconnected converts is not about, and not about bringing people into discipleship and church life, is really ultimately not expressing the kingdom of God. So, you know, as we look at Paul and Barnabas, and they're on their first missionary trip here, they are really a well-rounded expression of church life. They're on this mission. They've been sent out by the church, and their mission is not simply to convert people, but to plant churches, to establish churches. Every Christian really has this mission. Every Christian has the need to be nourished, to be a part of a church family where they can be nourished and loved. But also every Christian should have a missional vocation, a purpose in life. And our basic missional purpose is to share the gospel with others. So as you read Paul's sermon here in Acts chapter 13, he preaches this lengthy sermon in Pisidian Antioch. And you can kind of read it on two levels. You can read it to see how Paul explains the Old Testament being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that's a very lively study. But you can also read it as a template for contextualizing the gospel. That is, presenting the gospel message to an audience in a way that they can understand it, in a way that they can hear it, to present the message of salvation in a way that people can relate to, they can connect it to it. So, you know, while both those readings have merit, I'm going to focus on the second. You know, we look to Acts for principles of church life, and that's what I really want to emphasize here this morning. Now, I don't know if you've heard discussions from Acts about doing evangelism. Often people go to Acts chapter 17 as sort of the template for how to do evangelism. And, you know, certainly we should. It is an excellent chapter. We may get there eventually. Right, Mark? We'll see. But, you know, we shouldn't neglect the fact that Paul, when he shares the gospel in whatever context he's in, he is always considering his audience. He's always appealing to them through their own understanding, through the understanding that they already have. Because every people group, every person already has some understanding of the God who is there. And that we never speak into a void. God is always there ahead of us. And we need to think about the context into which we're preaching the gospel, we're sharing the good news. In Acts 17, Paul's sharing with non-Jews. He's sharing with Greek thinkers. And so his message is very much styled to their way of thought. And a key component of that message, he appeals to natural revelation, to the knowledge that they have through the creation itself. But here in Acts 13, he's talking to a primarily Jewish audience, or to people who are actually interested in Judaism. And so he naturally appeals to what they already have an understanding of, and that's the Old Testament. So he does a lot of Old Testament work here in his message in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. But both these examples, Acts 17, Acts 13, have key points about how Paul highlights the gospel in ways that translate to the people he's trying to reach. And we can really benefit from that. We look at these highlights, we can apply them to our own witnessing situation, whether in our homes, in our dorms, in our workplaces, our neighborhoods, as we encounter people on the street, or if we're in another country. Wherever it is, we can apply these principles. So let's dive in. Acts 13, verse 13 and 14. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now Pisidian Antioch is in Asia Minor, what's now modern Turkey. It was a chief city of the Roman province of Galatia, so it's a very important site. And so they come here. It's not to be confused with the Antioch church that sent them out. Syrian Antioch is where Paul and Barnabas are sent out from, but this is Pisidian Antioch. So keep your Antiochs straight. And then verses 15 and 16. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So this is actually standard synagogue etiquette. If you had visiting teachers in your town, it was polite to invite them to speak, because there were lots of these traveling rabbis. Perhaps the Jews in Pisidian Antioch knew about Saul, knew Saul's reputation as a Pharisee of Pharisees. And in any case, they invite these guys to speak after a reading of God's word. That was a polite thing to do. We see Jesus does that as well. And early on in his ministry. And it's interesting. So Paul stands up and he begins to preach. And his sermon is reviewing Old Testament history, and it's very similar to what Stephen said right before he was stoned to death. And if you recall, Saul was there holding people's cloaks while they stoned Stephen. So he probably heard Stephen's message. And Stephen's message has influenced him in his own understanding and preaching. But what I want you to see as we get into the message itself is the big picture. The big picture. The person and work of Jesus only makes sense in the context of a broader understanding. His coming into the world, his dying and rising, are sort of nonsense unless you get the context of what that's all about. And Paul's going to speak about Israel and Israel's relationship with God. But really, Israel's relationship with the Lord is kind of a mirror of all of humanity's relationship with God. So in our witnessing, we should seek to explain, here's how Jesus connects with your history. With your history, you personally or the culture that you're in. Here's how he connects. Because he does. He connects with everybody and every culture. Even if we have trouble finding that connection with a particular culture or person, we can always take the sort of default position and talk about the history of humanity. We can talk about how God has created human beings to have a loving relationship with him. but that we've fallen and broken that relationship through our rebellion against God, that it's created death throughout the creation in our own lives. We can answer questions about history, and does history make any sense? Does it have any purpose? Is it going anywhere? We can talk about the futility of human efforts to solve our problems and move people to see that Jesus is the answer that they are looking for. So look at verse 17 as Paul begins here. He says, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, and then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" So Paul's simply rehearsing the history of Israel here. He's hitting some of their high points, right? And his goal is to show how all this history leads up to Jesus, that it's all about Jesus, that the long-awaited Messiah is found in Jesus Christ. So he goes over these key points of the patriarchs being chosen, of the Exodus, the redeeming of the patriarchs' children, of entering the land of Canaan and establishing the nation of Israel there, and eventually the raising up of David. So throughout this whole time, Paul's audience would have been completely with him, right? "We understand what you're talking about. You're talking our story. You know, yep, this is what happened." I want you to notice that, you know, Paul talks about these events as true history, right? They're not myths or legends. This is what happened. So in the same way, when we speak to our friends or to some audience, we need to think about what is their history. And do we understand where they're coming from? And perhaps there's something in their personal history or in the history of their culture where we can say, "Look, God is reaching out to you here. God's reaching out to you here." And at the very least, again, we can talk about the cosmic context, that God has created humanity to have loving relationship between you and him. And then Paul gets more to the point of his message, verses 23 through 25. "From the offspring of this man," that is David, "according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" So now Paul's getting to the center of his message, right? He's getting to Jesus. Old Testament history all leads up to Jesus, and even recent history, and he brings in John the Baptist. He says it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the crux of history, pun intended, right? You know, and we too, as we are sharing the gospel with people, we need to never forget that it's all about Jesus. You know, we can get into sort of apologetic discussions and talk about all kinds of things, and we can spend all this time and never really turn the person to Christ. Never explain to them how Jesus is the focus of all that we're talking about. That Jesus is the answer. That Jesus is the point. You know, we might talk to someone about Jesus' teaching. Maybe they're enamored of him as a teacher. Or maybe they look at him as an example of how to live life. They may even be intrigued by his miracle working. But in talking about Jesus, we must never shy away from two crucial components of the message about him. And that is his true person and his true work. His person and work. And that's exactly where Paul goes next. Verses 26 through 37. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. You see how Paul is appealing to what they know. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Now, without taking a lot of time of unpacking this, I hope you can see in that core gospel message, Paul has talked about who Jesus is and what he's done, his person and his work, right? He said, look, his work is he's executed, verse 28. He was executed. Verse 29, he's executed on a tree, and it can be translated cross or wood or tree, literally wood or tree. We heard the passage from Galatians read a little earlier. Deuteronomy 21:23 talks about cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. His Jewish hearers would have understood the significance of this, that this was a very powerful idea of Messiah, this guy that Paul's talking about as the Savior, the one who fulfills the promises of God to save his people, is the same guy who's hung on a tree, who's cursed for our benefit. And you know, part of Paul's argument here is that everything is happening according to Scripture. Everything is happening according to Scripture. In verse 29, he talks about Jesus being buried, and then verses 30 and 31, that he's raised from the dead. That he's raised from the dead. And in this, he's talked about how Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. In verse 27, he kind of hints at it in a backhanded fashion. He says, they didn't recognize who he was. They didn't recognize who he was. And his hearers would say, well, what do you mean? They didn't recognize. Who is he? Who is he? And verse 33, well, he's the Son of God. He's the Son. He starts quoting Old Testament that connects Jesus to God, to the Son of God. Verse 35, he's the Holy One. And verse 37, he's the guy who doesn't undergo decay. This is an unusual person. This isn't your ordinary fellow here. So while Paul emphasizes the fulfilling of Old Testament Scripture, this is the heart of the gospel message. The Son of God, God himself, incarnates, dies, and rises for us. That's the central message. And however we contextualize the gospel for people, we must come to those two points. Jesus is God. And he came and died, was buried, and rose for us. His person, his work. His person, his work. That's the core message we want to bring people to. And then we don't just give them that information, but we give them an opportunity to respond, as Paul does as well, verses 38 through 41. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So Paul offers the solution. He says, this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. Now, what are you going to do with Jesus? And this is a universal solution, right? This isn't a solution simply for Jews or for God-fearers. This is a solution for all of humanity. The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins, verse 38. This is all of humanity needs to be forgiven sin. And again, in kind of a backhanded way, he's made clear the bad news so that people can get a hold of the good news, right? People aren't going to really truly give their lives to Christ unless they know they need help, unless they know they're sinners, right? In some way, you have to communicate the bad news to a person so that they can get a hold of the good news. You're a sinner in need of forgiveness. What sense does Jesus make if you don't recognize that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness, cleansing, and salvation? So Paul doesn't mince words on this point. His listeners could have thought that they were basically okay. Hey, we're Jews. We should be okay. Or actually, they probably had this niggling concern that their standing before God was not good, that they couldn't keep the law of Moses perfectly. And they knew that that got them in trouble, and they had this sense of uncleanness. And so Paul wants to bring them to the point where they recognize that they're sinners in need of forgiveness, just like the Gentiles, just like the unbelievers, that the so-called believers also need forgiveness too. Somebody pointed out once, or you're probably aware of this, Rembrandt, when he paints the portrait of the crucifixion, in the crowd, he puts himself. His face is in the crowd. Rembrandt understood that he too nailed Jesus to the cross. He too needed that forgiveness. So we must help people to see the wretch like me so that I might grasp amazing grace, right? And so you need to understand that Jesus has come for the forgiveness of sins, and then you have faith in him, verse 39. That through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. So gaining this salvation is by faith, not by anything that you do, and not just any old conception of faith. You need to believe in Jesus, the person and work of Jesus. And that then produces freedom. Freedom from the law. Here particularly he speaks to the law of Moses, which the Jews found to be really a great burden, trying to keep the law to make themselves right with God. But really, think about it. All humanity suffers from law burden, right? All of humanity, we have laws that we put upon ourselves. We suffer from trying to make ourselves right. Right with God, right with the universe, right with one another, right in our own self-assessment. You know, what is your non-Christian friend doing to try and better themselves, to perhaps make a better world? Do they have any kind of belief, you know, making themselves better with God? And Paul uses the word justification. It's often translated freedom here at this point. That being made right with God brings tremendous freedom in every aspect of our lives. So as you share with somebody, what's their need to be free? Where do they need to be free? For Paul's Jewish hearers, it was trying to work their way to being right with God. For people in our day, it could be all kinds of things, from freedom from anxiety, freedom from drug addiction, freedom from guilt, freedom from performance, freedom from whatever. And then Paul kind of finishes up here by saying there are consequences. Verses 40 and 41 are really kind of harsh. They strike us as harsh, you know. But we shouldn't shy away from the bad news that there are consequences in how you respond to Jesus. We don't have to breathe fire and brimstone, but we can still get this message across. And really, more to the point, what Paul is saying here is, what are you going to do with Jesus? If you accept him, it's going to be great. It's life and life eternal. If you reject him, you're under the wrath of God. And everybody has to deal with Jesus in some way. Every religion deals with Jesus in some way. And we need to challenge people to see who Jesus is, God come in the flesh, and what he's done. That he's died for our sins on the cross and risen from the dead. Jesus is indeed the crux of all of human history, not just Israel's history. And he gets there's kind of an interesting response, right, to this message. Verse 42, and as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And we find out in verse 44 that the next Sabbath, the entire city has assembled, essentially. You know, they must have felt great about themselves at this point, right? Have you ever had that kind of response in sharing the gospel? You know, the whole town wants to hear more. This is pretty amazing stuff. But they also get some pushback, don't they? They also get some bad reaction. Verse 45, you know, we see that the Jews saw the crowds and they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So they're being attacked personally. Their message is some of these Jewish leaders are trying to tear it down. And Paul says, look, the message comes first to the Jews, and he quotes scripture that the Israel is always to be a light to the Gentiles. It was never the gospel for just the Jews, but they were to be the vehicle by which the gospel goes to the entire world. And he says, if you're going to reject that, the Gentiles will become that vehicle. And don't ever misunderstand. It's not that God's giving up on the Jewish people. It's just that now Gentiles become more the prime carriers of the gospel than Israel. And the gospel spreads like wildfire, verses 48 and 49. When the Gentiles heard us, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. So it's really rippling out. But then in verse 50, we see that Paul and Barnabas are driven out of Antioch. But it's interesting how it closes, verses 51 and 52. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, commentators are wondering which disciples are being referred to here. Is it those who converted in Pisidian Antioch in the region? Or were they continually filled with joy in the Holy Spirit? Or is it Paul and Barnabas as they move on? Probably the answer is yes, you know, that all believers are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So let me wrap it up this way. What can we learn from Paul's preaching? Paul's message addresses, I hope you see, we did this very rapidly, but you see that the great questions of life are embedded in here. Why am I here? Why is humanity here? Right? Does history have any meaning or direction? What's wrong with people? My life is burdened. What's the solution to my problems, to humanity's problems? Our sharing of the gospel should address the great questions of life, should be contextualized that way, speaking to the culture of the hearers we're trying to reach. The message of the gospel is rooted in space and time. Paul treats the patriarchs, the Exodus, David, Jesus, his death and resurrection as historic events, because they are historic events. And our sharing of the gospel should have that kind of authenticity. The message is rooted in space and time. And when we're telling the gospel story, it should always be based in true history, the history of Scripture and the history of the people we're talking to. We have the answer. We have the answer that people are desperate for. And it comes up in so many ways. I just was thinking about this. The abuse of women that we're hearing about in the news these days. And I heard some discussion on some talk show, you know, and they're saying, why is this happening? And there's all these explanations, and I kind of want, you know, if I were there, I wanted to raise my hand. I know why it's happening. Sin, that's why it's happening. Sin. We can talk about all kinds of other things. Why are women being abused? Why are men acting like they are acting? But we have the answer to that. It's because of sin. It's not boys will be boys. That's not an answer. The church should be a testimony of women being treated well, women being treated with equality and respect. I've been very touched to hear some of the young women out of church life that I've ministered in and all that they've said, we don't buy into this boys will be boys mentality. We have a vision of men. We know men in our lives who never treated women like this, like we're hearing in the news. There's a better way to live. There's a different way to live. And this, certainly you can do things on the outside to rein in problems like this. You can pass laws, you can seek to change workplace culture, all of which is good, but none of that will get to the real problem, which is sin. Wouldn't you like a solution that changes people's hearts? You know, we can explain that men abuse women because of Adam and Eve. Because Adam turned on Eve. You know, they might want to explain it evolutionarily or sociologically, but the real answer is sin and the fall. And that's a better explanation and a truer one. The true one. And we can show evidence that there can be radical change in a man's life. Christians can say yes to the equality of men and women because God has made male and female in his own image. Both sexes are of equal worth. All people are of equal worth. And we can also say that Jesus hangs on that tree, embracing the Me Toos. He too is an abused person. And he dies in compassion for you who've been abused. And he dies for you who are abusers. He died for lots of sins. He died for all sins. He died for sin with a capital S. And he rose to give you freedom. Freedom from all that garbage. To give men freedom and to give women freedom. Freedom to live as decent human beings. Because you're living in relationship with God. When you give your life to Christ, you not only have healing for yourself, but healing in your relationships. And what will, as you share the gospel with friends, what will be the response? Some will be enraged, as we see at Antioch, but others will be glad, as we see at Antioch. Some will contradict you and blaspheme you, and blaspheme God, and others will glorify God's word. And that response to the word will lead either to eternal life, as Paul says in verse 46, eternal condemnation, 46, or eternal life in verse 48. Understand that you won't convince everyone, but nonetheless, share the gospel. Share the gospel. Share it creatively. Share it contextually. Share the central message of Jesus in a way people can understand and relate to. We have the answer. And as you do that, whatever their response, you will be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your glorious gospel. Jesus, we're moving into the Christmas season now, and it causes us to reflect anew on the incarnation of you taking on flesh and coming into this world, which is just so awesome and amazing, but that you came for the purpose in dying and rising for us. Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes and help us to think creatively and wisely about how we can articulate your true message to our friends in a way that they can hear it. We thank you that the gospel is universal, that it is not bound by any one particular culture, that it appeals and answers the heartaches of all cultures, of all people. Lord, thank you for your marvelous gospel to us. Amen.